time to begin our meeting this evening. This is the third of four sessions that we're having in a Bible forum concerning the ethics of Jesus. I know that we have probably mostly members this evening. However, I'm confident that we probably have some visitors as well, and we welcome you and invite your attention to the subject matter this evening. You've been handed a visitor's card as you came in, and we'd ask a couple of things. First of all, that you fill this out, if you would. And then secondly, as you listen to the speaker, there might be questions that arise in your mind concerning the subject, and we will be collecting these after the speaker has had an opportunity to present his thoughts. And then there'll be about a half hour's question and answer session. So please bear that in mind. Make note of any thoughts that are expressed that you might want to ask a question about, or maybe you already have questions that concern the topic. I want to make a few mention of a few things of a congregational note, if you'll bear with me. First of all, of course, we've got a bulletin, as we always do on Wednesday evenings. If you'll pick that up, you'll be able to find out most of the news and information that needs to be known. I do have, however, a note that I want to read from Sister Sybil Casper, who had surgery last week. And she says, "Dear brothers and sisters in Christ, all your prayers on my behalf have been answered favorably. I am thankful to God and to each of you for this wonderful blessing. Our home has been filled with beautiful flowers, good food, and many, many calls and visits from you over the past week. I wish to thank all of you for your prayers, your loving concern, and Christian love, which has been shown to me in Christian love, Sybil Casper." And we'll post this at the back. We want to continue to remember Sister Casper in our prayers, as we do also Larry Smith, Eddie Mae Caldwell, both have been struggling with different ailments and other sickness going around, but let's keep these in mind. This evening, Brother Russ LeGrone is going to be speaking for us. Russ is a member here, has been for about 10 years, and I know during that time most of us have had an opportunity to be in a class that he's taught, certainly to hear him preach, very effective and capable. Russ is an accountant, more or less, so to speak, and yet despite having that vocation, he is also an excellent Bible student, very much concerned with God's Word and proclaiming it. And so this evening he'll be addressing the subject, Jesus and the disadvantage. Jesus said, "The poor you will have with you always." So what's our attitude to be toward those who are disadvantaged? Russ will enlighten us this evening concerning those things. So we'll have him speak to us in just a moment. Before we do, we're going to go to God in prayer. And I'm going to ask, hadn't selected anyone previously, but Sewell, perhaps you would lead us in a word of prayer. And then after that, we'll have Russ speaking to us. Shall we bow together?
Thank you for your tender mercy, which has looked down upon us in pity and made such a great sacrifice, made possible the forgiveness of our sins, to make us accepted in your Son, and to make us your children. Our Father, we are thankful for this period of study that has gone before this evening in homes in various parts of this city, and now from night to night here in this building. We're thankful for those who have made preparation to speak, and for those who have come and have listened carefully and have asked questions. Father, we do pray that you'll make your Son, Jesus, more meaningful to us now than he has ever been before. We pray, Father, that our hearts may be so attuned to his will, to his teaching of your will, that whatever questions may rise in our minds, whatever decisions we have to make, we will ask ourselves what Jesus would say and what he would do. We pray, Father, that even as we listen tonight, our hearts may be open to hear the teaching of Jesus concerning those less fortunate than we. We are aware that there are millions, indeed billions, upon this earth in that condition. We pray, O Lord, that we may be subject to the will of the Lord, to your will, as expressed in Jesus Christ. Father, we are especially mindful tonight of those who are sick and would like to be with us. They've been named from time to time, and our hearts are with them. We pray that you'll bring them back to health if it be your will. We pray for those who are weak in the faith, they may be strengthened. We pray for this church, that it may grow stronger. We are interested most of all, Father, in Christ-likeness in the heart of each one of us. We pray that day by day we may free ourselves more and more from the influences of the world around us that are so unlike the teaching of Jesus, and let him rule and reign in our lives. The world may see Jesus in us, even as we have been privileged to see you in him. In his name we pray. Amen.
Matt pointed out, our study tonight is really a continuation of a look at a lot of different issues of right and wrong. And specifically in regards to those issues, trying to determine what the ethics of Jesus were or are. Really, what guidance does Jesus give us in determining what we should view as being right or being wrong? And tonight we specifically want to look at Jesus and the disadvantaged. And I thought before we would really get too involved in the details of that, it might be helpful just to point out the kinds of individuals that we might have in mind when we speak about those that are disadvantaged. And you might come up with a little bit longer list than this, but among those that I thought, at least in various circumstances and situations, would be disadvantaged include children and spouses that are abused, those that are homeless, the elderly or the aged, welfare recipients, minorities, particularly when they are discriminated against and abused in various ways, those that are unemployed or uninsured, widows, orphans, the handicapped, those that are mentally ill, and maybe others that you might think of as well. And when you put a list like that up and you think very carefully about what it means to be perhaps among that group or the way that we should behave and act if we either are a part of that group or toward those that are in these circumstances, I first off think of a lot of political and social issues. It seems like there are a lot of national issues that have their focus on these types of individuals. For example, you might think about the national health care reform that's in the news all of the time. Whether or not we should have national insurance or health care insurance that would provide insurance for those that are uninsured. Homeless shelters, where should they be built? What kind of training or job training should they provide for those that are homeless or unemployed? What kind of welfare reforms should our government be going through right now? This past year, there was some legislation passed called the Americans with Disability Act. And if you're not familiar with that, when we do our next edition here, you may notice a lot of things we have to do differently because of that act and providing access for those that are disabled, and particularly on the job, the way that you hire people and train people is directed by this act. There are issues about the rights of children toward their parents or in regards to the relationship with their parents. And, of course, there continue to be and should be a lot of political and social issues surrounding civil rights, affirmative action and quotas and some other matters as well in those areas. And while we could obviously spend a lot of time talking about those, I think they're of real interest to all of us. The fact is, there's not a lot that we can do as individuals to change those things for the better or even for the worse. Those are issues that are maybe best left in the hands of politicians and those that have the kind of authority or power to really make some difference. But I do think that there are a lot of individual issues that we all deal with or all should have on our minds in regards to those that we meet that are disadvantaged. And I'd like us to think about tonight a number of individual issues. What kind of compassion are we expected to have? How should we feel inside toward those that are less fortunate than we might be? What kind of actions should we take? Not just actions of charity in regards to our money, you know, where do we write a check or what groups might be worthy, but what about our time? Where do we spend that? What kind of hospitality do we show? We're not going to have time to look at some passages that Jesus mentioned this, but there are occasions when he talked about the fact that we should show hospitality to those that cannot repay us. And that's not usually the way we do it. You know, we usually invite somebody over to our house knowing that, well, in about a week they'll probably invite us back to their house. But that's not the only kind of hospitality we should have. Jesus talks about hospitality towards strangers. And I meant to add to this list as well, I think we should be very much concerned about our own individual prejudices. What kind of prejudice do we have toward those that might be elderly? What kind of stereotypes do we have in our mind about their abilities? How do we feel about various minorities and so forth? What are our feelings? And can we begin to view individuals in the same way that God views them rather than perhaps some way that we might have been told or some presuppositions that we have which are completely prejudicial in nature? I think that it's true, without any question, that Jesus addressed our responsibility toward those that are disadvantaged. And I may mention several passages tonight from the Bible, and I'd like you, if we don't have time to go there, if you could maybe make a note of it and go read it later, but I would like you to turn, if you have a Bible, to Matthew the 25th chapter. Because in Matthew 25, beginning in verse 31, Jesus depicts for those that were listening there the judgment scene. What will it be like on the day when all of us are called before God to be judged for what we've done in this life? And you'll notice in these verses, beginning in verse 31 and through the end of the chapter, that Jesus indicates that those that are saved, those that are welcomed in to a relationship for eternity with God, are those that have fed the hungry, that have provided shelter and clothing to those that were in need or to strangers, those that had visited the sick and those that had visited those that were imprisoned. In fact, Jesus even makes it personal. He says, "You did this for me." To which they replied, "Well, we didn't even see you, Lord. We never saw you in that condition." His point is, when you've done it to even the least, you've really done it to me. And in that same scene that Jesus depicts here, he points out that those that are lost, those that are not welcomed into heaven for an eternity, are those who failed, as he says, to feed the hungry, who failed to provide shelter and clothing to those that were in need, who didn't visit the sick or in the imprisoned. And again, he makes it personal. He says, "You saw me and I was in this condition and you didn't do anything for me." Well, no, Lord, we never saw you. Well, when you fail to do it to the least, you fail to do it for me. Now, that's a tremendous challenge for us to meet the standard that Jesus has set here. For us to be able to do something along the lines of what he is asking of us in Matthew 25. I'll be honest with you, when this passage comes up in a Bible class, I usually kind of groan because I know I'm going to feel guilty for the rest of the day. This is a very difficult standard that Jesus has set. And during the course of our study in all of these Bible forums, we've attempted to at least set one particular theme in that. And that is that there are certain principles when we try to decide right and wrong that apply regardless of whether the issue is the disadvantaged or the family, as we talked about last night, or even personal integrity. And the way that I've tried to describe these three principles may be in the wording slightly different than what Matt or Marty have mentioned so far. But I think if you've taken notes or remember the way they put it, you'll find that really they're the same principles. The first principle in regards to understanding the ethics of Jesus or what Jesus taught about right and wrong is that Jesus taught absolute standards which were not relative to an individual or to a circumstance. And that might seem kind of obvious to some of us, but the fact is that's not the way most people determine what they think to be right and wrong. That when Jesus taught things, he was saying that in every situation you're in, this is the right way to behave. Regardless of what kind of person you are, your nationality, the color of your skin, your gender, these are the ways that you as an individual are to behave. It's an absolute standard. And one of the things I would like you to do as we go through the discussion this evening is to ask yourself a number of questions. And I'll try to remind you of those as we go through. The first question is, how do you determine what is right and wrong? How do you make up your mind when you're in a situation as to what is the correct way to behave? What's sin and what is not sin? How do you make that decision for yourself? In regards to the ethics of Jesus, Jesus taught things that would apply in every single situation. Not the kind of situation ethics that we frequently have now. But the second principle is that when Jesus taught whether a certain behavior was right or wrong, He did it in reference to God. In fact, Jesus said that, or claimed to be, the Son of God, to be God the Son, and stated that He and the Father were in perfect harmony in everything that He taught. He didn't teach things of Himself. He didn't philosophize and think and meditate and finally reach some opinions. But rather, Jesus taught exactly those things that were the will of God. And for any ethics, for any morality, to have any continuing existence, for it to have any validity, it must come from a supernatural being. I don't have time. It'd be interesting. I'm not particularly qualified to do it. But it would be interesting to have a history of philosophy and to think for a moment about all the great systems of ethics that people have come up with where they thought of them on their own, and how that they've fallen to the side and how that they've failed utterly because they didn't have as their foundation God establishing them. And I can give you two, I think, real quickly that you're probably familiar with. Some have tried to set absolute standards that came from themselves. They thought of them and they decided this is the way things ought to be. This is what's right and wrong, but it came from them. That's the way Karl Marx came up with a system of communism. He thought that history was on an inevitable course and it was coming a certain way and then certain standards were established by that and he was the source of that knowledge. But we look at the way that that's functioned in various societies in the world and how it's failed. Not only that, there are those who have said that really to come up with a system of what's right and wrong, you have to be in power. Nietzsche taught much of this and the Nazis in Germany followed that kind of thinking. That it's really the person who has might, who has power, that's right. And if there's anything left that as almost an entire society we can say was evil, it would be to look back at the Holocaust and the things that the Nazis did and say, that's just immoral. It's wrong to do that. But they didn't think that because they had power. You see, they were deriving their ethics from men, not from God. And no matter how we do that, whether it seems good to us, what it really comes down to is it's my opinion against your opinion. And my opinion doesn't count for anything. And really yours doesn't either. And inevitably what individuals get into is that my desires or my wishes are pitted against yours. And societies cannot function in that way. We're not happy when it's really me against you. But that's not the way Jesus taught. Jesus said you can know what's right or wrong, what's sin or not sin, because God cares enough about us to tell us what is right and wrong. And finally, the last principle that we've tried to look at is that the sources of Jesus' teaching, the sources of His ethics, of His teaching about right and wrong, were not merely the words that He said while He lived, but He also told His disciples or His followers, or specifically His apostles, that after He died, that they would be given further instruction from God, from the Holy Spirit. And that they would be guided in the truth, some things that Jesus didn't have time or it wasn't proper for Him to teach them yet. Later they would know more things. And some of the things we'll talk about in regards to the disadvantage don't come from the mouth of Jesus, but they are the ethics of Jesus because they're men that He gave authority to teach these things. Men such as Peter and Paul and the other inspired writers. What we're really talking about is this book, the Bible. We've talked about this as being a Bible forum, and maybe more specifically the New Testament, where we have the teachings of Jesus and of those inspired men. And I said that there were a number of decisions I think you ought to be asking yourself or questions. Among the question of of how do I make up my mind as to what is right and wrong. You ought to be asking, too, what do I think about this book? What do I believe about it? Is it from God? Does it really give me guidance into the ethics of Jesus? And is that something that I should follow because it's from God? There's a decision to be made about that. And in making that decision, I think that an individual also has to make a third decision. If this is indeed from God, how willing am I to follow it? How willing am I to listen to Jesus and to do whatever His Word might instruct me to do? And particularly, as we said tonight, in regards to the disadvantage. If Jesus gives us a standard, if He gives us an example of how we should behave, how willing am I to follow that? How willing are you to follow that? Now, Jesus certainly gave us an example of how to behave. In Matthew, the 11th chapter, in verse 5, Jesus responds to a question that came from John the Baptist. He sent some of His disciples or His followers to Jesus. And they brought Him a question, really asked Him, are you the one? Are you the one that's been promised to us? Are you the Christ? And Jesus responded by telling them, well, tell John what you have yourself seen and what you know to be the case. That is, that the blind are receiving their sight, the deaf receive their hearing, that the lepers have been cleansed of their disease, the dead have been raised. He talked about how that the lame were now walking. And even, and I think this is important to some things we'll say later on, that the gospel was being preached to the poor. And in every one of those things, what Jesus is talking about is what He was doing actively to help those that we would have listed as disadvantaged. Those that were physically infirm, those that were poor. Jesus was actively doing things for them, constantly. And that was one of the very signs of the fact that He was who He claimed to be, the Messiah, the Son of God. He, of course, as we've already pointed out in Matthew 25, He left us this tremendous standard, this very difficult but absolute standard that we need to follow and how we should act toward those that are needy, that we have an opportunity to help. Paul in Galatians 6, Paul, one of those inspired writers who also gave us instruction of the ethics of Jesus. In Galatians 6, beginning with verse 8, he talks about the fact that as we have opportunity, we should do good unto all men. When we have an opportunity to help somebody, then we're accountable for that. We're to take that as our responsibility to help them. But I think we especially can see the teachings of Jesus or understand what He expects of us in the parable of the Good Samaritan. And if you would, again, if you have a Bible with you, this particular parable is found in the 10th chapter of Luke. And whether you're familiar with the parable or not, I'm sure that you're familiar with the idea of a Good Samaritan. We talk about Good Samaritan, somebody who helps someone that maybe they don't even know. And we refer to them as being a Good Samaritan. Well, that comes from this parable. And what prompted Jesus to teach this particular parable was that a lawyer came to Him and asked Him a question. And the passage says the lawyer was doing that to test Jesus. But the question simply was, what do I need to do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus kind of turns the question on him, as was His habit frequently of doing that. He said to him, well, what do you read? And go to the Scriptures of God. Go to the Bible. What do you read that you need to do to inherit eternal life? And the man gave a good answer here in Luke 10. In verse 27, he said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind. And then he added another commandment. And your neighbor as yourself. You need to love your neighbor as yourself. And regardless of what details we talk about tonight as to how we should treat the disadvantaged, whether in this discussion or in answering the questions, if you think about it, if we would all just follow what verse 27 says, we would do the right thing in regard to our fellow human being. If we would first love God with everything that we have, with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our might, well, we would have made up our mind that we're going to follow His instructions. We're going to do what's right, whatever He's told us or helped us to understand to be right. But just as important is this commandment to love your neighbor as yourself. If we would follow that standard of always putting our neighbor's interest above our own interest, then in every circumstance we find ourselves in, we would treat the disadvantaged, our friends, everyone in the right way. And in this answer that this individual gave, Jesus says to him, well, you've answered rightly. Go and do that. The only problem was, I think this man kind of knew in his heart that he really wasn't doing what this passage said. He had the right answer, but perhaps he didn't have the right behavior in his life. So it says here in the passage that seeking to justify himself, he asked a question. He says, well, who is my neighbor? I know that I'm to love my neighbor as myself, but I think he wanted Jesus to kind of narrow down the group of individuals that he really had to love as he loved himself. If he could narrow it down small enough, then maybe he really was loving those people just as he loved himself. But Jesus opens it up greatly by teaching the parable of the Good Samaritan. He says that there was a man who was traveling along a road and thieves sat upon him. They beat him, they robbed him, and they left him for dead. And along that way came, and not all together, but singly, two individuals, two Levites. One even was a priest. And the significance of that, I think, is that the Levites, the people of the tribe of Levi, were given a specific duty to serve their fellow man. It was a spiritual service, but nevertheless, that's really what their whole life was to be about, was doing spiritual service for others. And here they have a physical opportunity to help somebody, and they just kind of passed on by just as quickly as they could. And finally, a Samaritan comes. And a Samaritan was of a nationality that was despised by the Jews. They thought nothing of them because at one time they had been pure Jews, but they had allowed other teachings. They had corrupted their religion. They had corrupted their lineage. And they just didn't think anything of the Samaritans. But a Samaritan comes by, and he sees a man bleeding and dying in the ditch, and he takes care of him. He treats his wounds. He even goes beyond that. He takes the man to a place where he can be cared for further. He leaves money behind for the individual. He doesn't ask anything in return. And Jesus asks this lawyer, having told this story, who was a neighbor to this man? And he knew that the Samaritan was the one that was a neighbor. And the point of that was that we can't narrow it down to just a small group that we're willing to help. We've got to have compassion and a willingness to help others far beyond those that we might consider our good buddies, our next door neighbors, so to speak. And I think a lot about the application of this passage to me, and perhaps to you, is that we've got to learn to stop making excuses as to why we don't help others. I tend to try to figure out, well, you know, I didn't help them because of this, this, and this. Really, we need to spend less time making excuses and more time doing good things to help other people. But as high as this standard is, as high as the teaching of Jesus is in regards to how we need to act toward those that are physically disadvantaged, there's actually a greater service that Jesus talks about. There's something even more nobler that we need to concern ourselves with and to be actively involved with. And that is to help those that do not have a relationship with God. To help those that have not yet come to understand how to have a relationship with God, to bring them to Christ. That really is the greatest service that we can provide for somebody. Now, if there were only this life to be concerned with, if there were not a judgment, if there were no heaven to look forward to, if we only had this life, then I would say that it would be certainly appropriate to give our entire selves over toward helping people physically. We might say that's the noblest thing we could do, is to just sacrifice ourselves and help everybody who's physically disadvantaged and do only that. But given that there is a heaven, there is a God who will judge us, there is no greater service that can be done, no more nobler service than to help people in a spiritual manner. Because the greatest disadvantaged of all are those that don't have God in their lives. I think, though, that frequently there's a tension between helping people spiritually and helping people physically. And I don't think that that's a new tension. I think that's an issue that churches have to deal with. how much are they going to be involved in spiritual matters? And in fact, we have instructions, which we're not covering tonight in the New Testament, about what the church should be concerned with. But it's a tension. It's an issue. And I don't think that it's new, because in the 14th chapter of Mark, I believe we have a scene where there was this same type of confusion as to how much attention should be given to the physical and how much attention needs to be given to the spiritual. In Mark 14, we have Jesus in the very last week of His life. And during that week, He would come into the city of Jerusalem in the mornings, but at night He would go into the outside of the city to another little village called Bethany. And during one of those nights during that last week, it says, being in Bethany, verse 3, in the house of Simon the leper, a woman was there who came and brought a flask made of alabaster and filled with a costly oil of spikenard, an extremely expensive oil or perfume, anointment. It was worth a considerable amount of money. But what this woman did with it was to break it and to anoint Jesus' head with this extremely costly perfume. And Jesus, by the way, pointed out that what she was doing was a spiritual act. In verse 8, He mentions the fact that she has done what she could. She has come beforehand to anoint My body for burial. Jesus is about to die for all of mankind. And she has, in whatever way she could, lovingly expressed her appreciation for Him, her devotion to Him. She has given a spiritual service here. But you'll notice in verses 4 and 5 that there were some people who were really upset with what this woman did. There were those, it said, who were indignant among themselves and said, why was this fragrant oil wasted? It might have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. And they criticized her sharply. Why didn't you sell this? If you're going to just waste this ointment or this perfume, well, you at least ought to just take it and sell it and give your money away to the poor. Help them. That's far better thing to do than what you've done just wasting it here. But she hadn't wasted it. She hadn't wasted her money. She hadn't wasted her time, because she had spent these things on spiritual matters in showing her devotion to Jesus. And Jesus' answer is very interesting. He says in verse 7, first off, in verse 6, He says, she's done a good work for Me, because, verse 7, you have the poor with you always, and whenever you wish you may do them good, but Me you do not always have. Now, Jesus isn't being flippant. He's not saying, well, you have the poor with you always. Don't worry about the poor. Be concerned about Me. He's not being selfish. We've already talked about all the great things that Jesus did for the poor. He's simply contrasting the two. There are times when the spiritual service is available. It's something we can do, and it is to take precedent. But at the same time, as He said, you have the poor with you always. I think that also means we have a lot of opportunities. And we can do good toward them physically, but the spiritual is an even greater good. And when I think about the standard that Jesus has given us, I think about Mark the 9th chapter, where in verse 35, after having been asked about who was the greatest, and realizing that people were disputing who was the greatest, Jesus gave this answer in verse 35. He says, if anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. And really, that's the standard, whether we're talking about spiritual matters or physical matters. When we judge ourselves as to whether we are attaining to the ethics of Jesus, we need to ask ourselves, are we really serving other people? Or are we being selfish? Because I think that's the greatest contrast of all to the ethics that most of the world lives by. Today we're told that we need to fulfill ourselves. We need to be concerned about us first. You know, if we're not happy, if we haven't fulfilled our own wishes and desires, then really we're not a complete person. But Jesus turns that ethic on its head. He says, no, to be first, to be approved, you have to be servant of all. You've got to put others before yourself. And in doing that, you become great. And that's really the standard that Jesus sets for us. Again, we challenge you to think about what you believe about this book, about the New Testament, about the Bible. But also we challenge you and ourselves to think about To what extent are we really willing to follow this? And in fact, it's not enough in life just to be a good person. There was a man mentioned in the Bible, a man by the name of Cornelius in Acts 10, who was described as being a doer of charitable deeds and well known for the charitable things that he did for others. But Cornelius was told that he needed to send for Peter because Peter could tell him words whereby he would be saved. He still needed to know who Jesus was. He still needed to give his life over to Jesus. Without doing that, despite all of his good things, it wasn't enough. God's looking for us to give our whole self, as the lawyer said, to love God with all our heart and with all our mind and with all our soul. And that really, I think, is the greatest challenge of all. And as we discuss any of the ethics of Jesus, we would challenge you to follow Jesus completely in all that He's asked us to do.
By what Russ has had to say to us. And now as you think through those principles, either if it be a question concerning a principle itself or maybe a specific application of some of the things that he's mentioned, we ask that you take the visitor's card that you have, and let's just take a moment now, and anyone that would like to, write down a question and pass those toward the outside, and we'll collect those. And don't worry about, we're not going to announce your name here on the front, but if you want to ask a question, do that on the back. And we're going to then break in just a few moments for about 2 or 3 minutes. We'll set up the stage up here to prepare for a panel discussion of any of these questions that have been raised. So please write those down and pass them to the outside. While you're doing that, let me make mention of an announcement I forgot to mention earlier. That is that the Midtown Church of Christ is beginning a gospel meeting tomorrow evening with Brother Bob Owen. That will continue from tomorrow evening, Thursday evening, through Sunday evening. And so we want to be supportive of that effort if we can. Of course, tomorrow evening's service conflicts with the last night of our form here, but we certainly want to support that effort if we can. So please bear that in mind. The Midtown Church of Christ, Brother Bob Owen from Tampa, Florida, will be speaking in that effort. Perhaps another moment here to collect any of these cards. All right, if you've done that, let's just stand at ease here for a few moments, and we'll set up things up here to answer some questions.
So much of what really Russ presented to us so very effectively had to do with individual responsibility. So much of what Jesus did, he just did personally. And when you think about the Good Samaritan, he didn't go home and tell the synagogue about it or try to get together some kind of an organization to help. He just reached right in his pocket and helped. And if you go through the Bible and look at all that was done by followers of Jesus for the disadvantaged, I think that perhaps more than half of it was done just by individuals who did what they could. The church was not established for social purposes. Christ didn't give his life for an organization to feed the poor and the hungry material things. It was for spiritual purposes. However, since the church included individuals who were poor, and these individuals had a responsibility to one another, it's not surprising to find that from the very beginning, the church served, used its funds to take care of those to whom the church, for whom the church was responsible as a family. They had responsibility for the members of that family. That's true of an earthly family. It was true of a spiritual family. The church is a family. And so when they were poor among the church family, why, the church helped. And you can start into the second chapter of Acts where we read of the beginning of the church and go right on through the fourth chapter and the sixth chapter and then on in the 11th chapter of Acts. And then you go ahead into the writings of Paul and see of his activities. You find the church very much involved in caring for its own poor, its own needy out of its treasury. However, there is teaching to the effect that the church is not responsible for just everybody. In the fifth chapter of 1 Timothy, a distinction is made between what individuals do and what the church does as a whole. He says that that individuals should take care of their own, and if they will not care for their own, they have denied the faith and are worse than an unbeliever. But in verse 16 it says, if any believing man or woman has widows, let them relieve them, and do not let the church be burdened, that it may relieve those who are really widows, that is, those Christians who have no one to take care of them. So individually, we have a responsibility to anyone whom we have opportunity to help, anyone that is deserving. I think we may have another question along that line. But as far as the church is concerned, if you go beginning with Acts 2 and go right on through, you find the church helping out of its treasury those who are members of the church family or the family of God.
All right. Anybody else want to comment on that? Another question about helping the poor. And there was also something that might relate to this. We might want to address it just at the moment. What about teaching someone when they're too hungry to be able to listen?
All right. We do find, as I said, the church using its funds for benevolent purposes to care for the poor, but that was never connected with evangelism. It was never a part of the work of trying to preach the gospel to the lost. In fact, you can go through the whole New Testament, and you'll never find the church out of its treasury just promiscuously or across the board just helping anybody that came along. You just don't find that, and particularly in making any kind of additional appeal to the lost other than the gospel of Christ. That's all that was offered. And I will just say this. I have heard it said many, many times that you can't teach a hungry man, but that's about the only kind of people I've ever been able to teach. I don't mean literally hungry. If somebody I know is literally hungry, I'll reach in my pocket and get him something to eat. But when people become full and are sufficient financially, that's when they very often become very, very hard to teach. But if a person is hungry, I'll certainly help him if I possibly can, and I do that, as all of us do, I'm sure, as Christians from time to time, when an individual is hungry and needs help.
Okay, we've got a couple of others along that line. Maybe the others want to jump in here, and I'll go ahead and address those because they do relate to it. I think partially you've addressed that, Sewell. It says, are the disadvantaged more receptive to the gospel? I think you've commented on that.
Yeah, they are.
The other question being, were the poor of Matthew 11:5, the materially poor, or the poor in spirit, as in Matthew 5 and verse 3, or both? What kind of poor is involved in Matthew 11, verse 5?
I don't know that we can answer that with any definite certainty, but it would seem to me if we put together the other passages of Jesus' teaching, it would be both. I mean, he didn't heal those that were blind and heal those that were lame and then fail to preach to them. When those that were poor in those ways, he also preached the gospel to them. They were poor in spirit, so he preached to them. He certainly preached to those that were poor financially. You'll see many occasions where he goes into villages and everyone follows him. So I would say that it's really both.
though it doesn't really describe it there.
In fact, it really says that it was the poor that were attracted to Jesus. It was the common people who heard him gladly, I think, according to John, one occasion. So, yeah.
There was a philosophy in those times that if people were poor, it was because they were wicked or because they were in some way were not pleasing to God. Well, Jesus didn't buy that philosophy. And so, in contrast with the general rabbis of his time, he stood apart as one who was interested in preaching to the poor and the sinners and the publicans, to whom these others gave very little attention. So I think, as has been said, it's probably both.
I was thinking earlier in reference to the church and the individual helping, here is the very situation where, in terms of the ethics of Jesus, are we going to allow his word to be the standard, maybe sometimes against what we think in our own human standard would be acceptable.
In the last few minutes of that passage in 1 Timothy 5, anyway, I couldn't find it. I think what it says there, that if an individual, it says he does not provide for his own, then he's denied the faith and he's worse than an unbeliever. There's another passage that talks about someone that refuses to work, and one who refuses to work, neither shall he eat. Well, that's why I couldn't find it. I didn't look in Thessalonians at all. I was expecting the question actually to be slightly different. I think there are circumstances when an individual has every right to be on welfare. There are circumstances in life that are completely out of our control. There are occasions when mothers with children are abandoned and have no other means of providing support for their children. And I think in those occasions that we're blessed that we live in a country that has the kind of means that someone has that kind of care. I also think as individuals we should be seeking to help them as well, but what an advantage it is to be in that circumstance. But the question addressed someone who simply refuses to work. And while the government may allow that, I think we would have to say that individual cannot consider themselves to be doing conduct that is approved by God. God expects us to work. He expects us to make an effort to care for ourselves, to provide for our families and so forth. And when someone refuses to do that simply because they don't have to, that doesn't make it right.
All right. We've got another situation here, Marty. A question concerning someone supposing that their wife has cancer and not able to buy an expensive drug. Would it be acceptable to steal the drug, or on the other hand, to let the wife die because the drug wasn't available? And then an asterisk here, if he's right in stealing the drug, what about those who are poor and homeless? Having tried everything else, would they be justified in then stealing to provide for themselves?
It's very similar. I think each night we've had a question that somehow relates to a special circumstance, a difficult situation, which it appears is very, it would be very wise perhaps to do something that clearly violates an absolute principle. I remember on the first night it had to do with perhaps protecting someone by stating a falsehood. I think last night we dealt with situations where it seemed that a family might be better off if a couple continued to live in what Jesus taught was an inappropriate relationship. This is another situation like that. To deal dishonestly with another for your own benefit or for the benefit of another really requires a kind of faith that you know how things are going to work out. And that is, if I do this, that somehow this drug will work and it will be just the right answer. And that certainly what I have decided is better than the fundamental principle that I'd be violating, which really comes from God. I think that's the heart of the issue about faith. I think that was pointed out on the other night. And that is, when you face a situation and it's not clear how it would work or why it's best in that situation, and yet God gives a very simple command, and we follow it, that's when we really exercise faith. It's not when we think things through on our own and decide that, well, maybe this command of God really doesn't apply in this situation. So I think it's another one of those things where it's an absolute. This deals, I think, somewhat with the honesty question that we had early on, that began with time and continues on. And I would just say one other thing. There are worse things than having someone die. And I think that maybe gets to the heart of what Russ was saying in some of his comments. And that is, we may be violating spiritual principles in order to maintain someone's physical life. And aren't we maybe weighing things in the improper way? When Jesus taught, he weighed the spiritual food over the physical food. He put the spiritual good of mankind over his own physical life and its welfare. So I think oftentimes when you think of these difficult circumstances, we're dealing with an earthly consequence, weighing it against a spiritual decision. And as we've seen in our foundation principles, eternal spiritual consequences. And seen in that light, maybe the decision is a little easier.
All right. About 9 or 10 questions I make, it all having to do under the general idea of how far should we be willing to go with this principle, and just to give a little flavor to the question, some of the different ideas. What if someone we might suspect is not going to use the donation that we might give them for food, maybe for something else? What about the person that holds up the I'll work for food sign? Just a number of different situations like that. What if we suspect that they're not going to use it in the right way? What if they keep coming back for help? Should we turn them away at some point? So does someone want to comment on that?
I'll start off with just a little point that maybe is not nearly an entire answer, but I think the example of the Good Samaritan Russ presented maybe provides us with a good model. There's a man who was seen as obviously in need. There wasn't really much investigation to be required. And yet what you saw was a personal relationship developed between these two men, where he actually carried him, he looked forward to his future situation, provided directly for the specific needs. That would be the ideal. Now, we obviously can't do that always when a person's holding up a sign, but if you look at why perhaps the church is not burdened or not charged with the physical welfare of individuals, it may be that God intended that individuals do that one-on-one personal care for several reasons, which I'm sure we'll discuss in a minute. But the idea that we kind of, without much judgment, in a kind of a broadcast fashion, really not in a way showing so much compassion as just out of obligation, go and help in an anonymous way, it doesn't seem to be quite the example that's set by Jesus in the Good Samaritan.
What about this case of someone that we suspect or has indicated that they're not really trying to do something for themselves? How would we approach that situation?
I think that's definitely where 2 Thessalonians, the 3rd chapter and verse 10, is to be applied. Paul said, even when we were with you, we command you this, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. And to continue to help a person who just will not work to provide for himself and wants to live off of everybody else is to violate that passage of Scripture. I think in Bible times, the communities were much more closely knit, and people knew more or less the poor and knew their worthiness or unworthiness. That was true in rural areas in this country. But living in a city like Atlanta, we see people all around us who are asking for help, and the fact is, and I could give many examples, as all of us could, of people we've helped that have proved to be totally, totally unworthy. And in the case of the Samaritan, let me just say this, there was obvious that this man was absolutely helpless, and if somebody didn't help him, he was going to die. And I believe that under that circumstances, we would help anybody. We should. But when a person, we don't know a person, we can't see evidence of the difficulty he has, I personally think it's better for us to help somebody we know is worthy with whatever we have to help than just some total stranger who is out on the public asking for help and assistance.
All right. Okay, a couple of other questions that are sort of touching on this general issue. One asks or raises the question, if you're not supposed to look at a person's nationality or race as a judgment, why did Jesus use the example of the Samaritan?
I think that's the whole reason why he used the example of the Samaritan. That this individual who was a lawyer, who was a Jewish lawyer, his natural thinking was that I only have responsibility, or I only need to care for those who are like me. And he may even have excluded it down, not just all the Jews, but the Jews that are like me. And by indicating that the Samaritan was the one who showed love and compassion, who really demonstrated that he was a true neighbor, Jesus got across the point that we should not draw the kinds of lines of distinction that we do. That we should be colorblind and not make regards to nationality and to ethnic groups as we frequently do, because those are not the basis on which God judges people, and nor should they be the basis upon which we judge individuals.
Okay. And then a final question. How can I serve my manager better? Should I do what my manager asked me to do, even if it's wrong? Maybe not along the same line, but would somebody want to comment on that?
I hope that wasn't asked by some of my co-workers here that are, I hope I'm not asking for anything wrong. But there are passages in the scriptures that clearly indicate, such as when Peter and John were brought before some of the rulers there in Jerusalem and were commanded to do things that would have violated what God was asking them to do, that they were to follow God rather than men. And regardless of what pressure we may feel from other individuals, if we are definitely put in a circumstance of either having to follow what an individual asks us to do or what God asks us to do, we must always choose to follow what God says we should do.
The principles that are taught in the New Testament, of course, have to do with sometimes slaves and masters, but the idea of serving your employer or your master as if you were serving the Lord is a very good model for thinking of how you would handle things with your boss. I think the so-called golden rule is a good pattern. But I think that ties to some extent with what we're saying here. If you remember the reference in Matthew 25 that Russ made a reference to, Jesus said, "In so much as you did it to one of these, the least of my brethren, you did it unto me." So that our care for the disadvantaged, we ought to be thinking about the fact that in the judgment day, this may be a basis on which we're judged, similar to taking care of Jesus.
All right. Any other comments that anyone wants to make before we close? All right. We appreciate the questions. If for some reason you feel like your question has not been answered, by all means, please come and speak to any of the panelists here, and I'm sure they'll be happy to qualify any answers or go further than they have with comments that they've made. I think the questions reflect, as Russ stated earlier in his lecture, the conscience that we all feel about a responsibility toward others, especially toward the disadvantaged, and how good it is to be guided by someone better than ourselves who knows all things, in order to apply ethics to these different situations, to determine what is the right thing and what is the improper thing, and how blessed we are to have that standard. And so we certainly urge anyone here that's visiting that has not done that to a great extent to consider what Jesus has to say concerning this subject and others. And we invite you back tomorrow evening for our final night of the forum. Sewell will be addressing the ethic of obedience, and perhaps summarize some of the thoughts this week and finalize the thoughts that we've expressed. We want to invite you back at that time and hope that you can be with us tomorrow evening at 7:45. All right, at this time we want to have a word of prayer, after which we'll be dismissed. I'm going to ask Brother Alan Heyman, if he will, to lead our minds together. Shall we pray?